We continue today to study the book of the Gospel according to John, and I will tell you that we come to what I believe is a breathtaking part of the book. And in order for us to get the weight of what we're about to witness, I'm hoping that I can capture it a bit in this way. When I was a kid, my family visited a city in our country. The city is known for a famous individual who lived there, and I'm going to keep the individual a mystery for now, but we were there in the city, and we located the house where they lived, and so we were standing outside of the house taking pictures, and this was all legal, okay, nothing, but suddenly there was a commotion at the front door of the house. A vehicle pulled up, a person got in, and then they drove past us, and just inside the car, we could see in the back seat through a lightly tinted window, we could see an individual who also saw us, and they were kind enough to wave back at us as we waved at them. And I remember looking at them, feeling a sense of awe as a little kid that I'd been close to greatness. Shortly after that, through some maneuvering, also legal maneuvering, we were allowed to enter their house, and we got to go in there, and we were given a brief glimpse of just the life of this individual. And at that point, there was both a connection to, as well as a distance from them as I walked through their house. Finally, through a strange series of connections, we were invited to come back to the house for a party, and the person themselves, that they would be there. They had a beautiful backyard, had lots of flowers. It was kind of a perfect space to host others, and we arrived. We found a place that was reserved for us, and then we waited for the person to speak and to come and join us. Anyone know where I am? Really? Someone thought I was with at Elvis Presley's house, which, no, he was long gone. He was not coming up to talk with me. But it was at the White House, Washington, D.C., and the President of the United States, a person who was distant and far off, was literally going to be 10 yards away. I was in the front and was going to be 10 yards away, speaking directly to me and 500 other people and some news people as well. But I was there, all right, and as a little kid, it was just invigorating, and I was filled with wonder. Well, this morning, we have an event that should also invigorate us and leave us filled with wonder. You see, God himself, who mankind sees often from afar, seems distant at times from us, God who is separated from humanity since the fall because of sin, this God has now entered into the world, the Word, who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word who became flesh. He is now there. And in our text this morning, for the first time in the book of John, God himself is going to step up to the microphone to say his first words to mankind. And the question I have for us is, what will be his very first words? What is most pressing for God as he speaks to fallen mankind? Let's get ahead of ourselves a little bit. We're going to look right at the verse where he speaks the first words, and I will tell you that they are breathtaking words. Jesus is face to face with mankind, and he asks a very simple and yet very penetrating question, which is this: what are you seeking? What are you seeking? It's a profound question, and the general consensus of the scholars is that Jesus' question is meant to be taken at a deeper level. That's how John gives it to us. It had a specific instance there, but it has a deeper meaning as well in John's writing. What are you seeking? I mean, something has happened to mankind. God returns, and he sees him, and he is seeking after something to find meaning in this life. And God's first words wish to deal with that. I think perhaps some of us have sought to avoid this kind of question, that we have found empty thing after empty thing, and we're afraid that there will never be anything of substance that we find in this life. This text functions maybe as an intersection for us this very morning, where we are in an intersection in our lives, and God sits on the other side and is saying to us this morning, it is time for you and I, it is time for us to discuss this empty seeking of yours. And so I ask you very personally, what are you seeking? How would you answer Jesus if this was you and he turned to you and he asked you and said, and then just insert your name, Richie, or whatever your name is. What are you seeking? Richie, what are you seeking? With this first statement of many, the Word made flesh begins to dismantle not only the hearts of the people in the story, but our hearts as well. Let me read verses 35 through 39 and then pray for us. The next day, again, John, and that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this morning and a chance to wrestle with the text that probably some of us really need this morning. Lord, what are we seeking? Pray that you would open our eyes, that you would speak to us now. Would your Holy Spirit do a work that only you can do? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, again, we're going to ask a simple question. It's tied to what I just shared earlier, and it's this. How does the arrival of the Word made flesh on the scene of our lives when Jesus shows up, how does it affect what we seek in this life? How does this belief system not simply save us, but how does trusting in Christ, following Christ, how does it actually direct us? I'm going to give you four physical items, and maybe these are pictures of that are symbolic of ways our Christianity influences us, of how we view Christianity. One of those might be, we might view our Christianity, what is our Christian faith, and we view it like an insurance policy. That's one item. So an insurance policy, for some of us, we say, hey, Christianity is a prayer. I prayed when I was a kid, and what that prayer does is that prayer saves me from eternity in hell. And so what's Christianity? Well, it has little relevance for me in day-to-day living, but I know that at the end, right, I have a policy that grants me access to eternity in heaven. I think for others of us, we might relate with the second item, and we see our Christianity almost as a weapon. Our Christianity functions like a weapon that we wield during threatening times that gives us a sense of safety. So when society is immoral around us, what we do is it gives us a code of ethics that we can hold up, and it defines for us, right, what is a moral and upright citizen, and so we wield it like a weapon. When someone challenges us in an uncomfortable area of life or in our faith, we can quickly flash our weapon of Christian doctrine, and it gives us an answer, and we never actually have to deal, though, with the baggage in our lives because our Christianity is a weapon that leaves us feeling safe and protected that we wield when we want to. But it keeps us maybe at times from asking some of the more difficult questions of our heart. For some of us, our Christianity is maybe like an ID card. And we show the card, and it means that we have a membership in the church. It is something that gives us a sense of belonging. It tells us that we are somebody, that we have worth. We have a people that we can fellowship with and relate with, and the term Christian functions then for us as a nice adjective to describe who we are to others. Christianity for us maybe is largely social. Finally, others of us may relate to Christianity being a seasoning over our lives. What I mean by that is that our identity remains unchanged, but our Christianity really draws out a richness from us. From our current self. It makes our reasoning maybe more biblical with people. It makes our responses to people more Christ-like, our actions more sanctified. Like seasoning that accents maybe the best part of a meal, what happens is our Christianity brings out the best in us. I recognize there's also potentially a fifth group this morning looking at Christianity, and it's those of us who we're in the category of being outside looking in. We're still considering maybe the claims of Jesus. And so if that's you, maybe you wonder this morning, okay, if I decide to actually follow Jesus, if I place my faith in him, if I follow him, what ramifications does this kind of faith have for my life? This morning, again, we want to ask a very simple question. How should our faith influence our lives? Simply put, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? This morning, our text is really just a quick story. It seems to, you know, not be very flashy of a text. Jesus is going to be calling his first followers, and yet, I will argue that despite its brevity and its simplicity, we find some exceptionally, exceptionally rich principles for our own faith. This morning, what we have, we're going to see six answers to our question, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And so we're going to pick up on the story, and we need to get a little bit of context. Verse 35 says this, "The next day, again, John," and this is John the Baptist, who Michael spoke of last week as we looked at the work of John the Baptist. "So the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples." These are two people that he mentored. "And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" We saw that last week as well, but this time, verse 37, "The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." John the Baptist, again, who we learned a lot about last week in Michael's excellent sermon, is the one who is declaring the arrival of Christ. And here he is, he's with two people. I use the word mentoring, it says disciples. Interestingly, we are told in verse 40, the name of one of them, which is Andrew, and Andrew is Peter's brother, but the other remains a mystery. Who is this other disciple? But we're given clues about it. Notice in verse 36, the detail that John the Baptist looked at Jesus as he walked by. As we continue reading, we see a lot of things like this, small details. A specific motion of Jesus is actually spoken of in one. A note of the exact time of day is spoken of as well. And so all these statements we might expect from someone who was there, an eyewitness. And so what does that mean? Well, I think it's conjecture. Certainly it's conjecture, but the author John, I believe, is likely the second disciple in the story. And he's telling this from a very personal standpoint. With that small side trail, let's return to the story. I want us to reread the text, and I'm pretty sure that when we read it the first time, we read over something so quickly, you probably missed it, but it has profound, profound gravity to it. Perhaps we missed the emphasis there. Let me read verse 35. See if you can pick up the gravity of one of these statements. "The next day, again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." Did you see it? Andrew, and perhaps the Apostle John here, had spent their lives as followers of John the Baptist. So there is a strong bond that they would have had with their mentor. Sitting at John's feet, they heard of one who was coming, and now the Messiah, the Lamb of God, arrives, and in the span of just a single sentence, they leave John, and he becomes now a figure of their past. I want you to grasp a bit of the emotional separation that occurred here. And honestly, it's the same emotional cost that every follower of Jesus has to face. And it's our first truth, which is this. To be a follower of Jesus is to abandon all other social alliances. To be a follower of Jesus is to abandon all other social alliances. You see, to follow Christ is not just some minor realignment. It's not a faith that adds a spiritual seasoning to our life. No, to follow Christ is actually to leave your current life behind you. Christ emphasizes this in Luke chapter 14, 26. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here, but we're not literally to hate our family members, but our allegiance, he's saying, is no longer to them. It's no longer what used to be core to us. Our allegiance is not to anything else except to Christ himself. I'm telling you, there is a radical transition that occurs in the follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us to consider these costs before we enter into it. He says in verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." In John chapter 3, Jesus says that this event is so significant of one who comes to Christ that he actually compares it in John chapter 3 to our very birth. He says it rivals your birth. To follow Christ is a second birth. Paul writes about the significance of what happens in following Christ in a lot of places, but it's perhaps most succinct when he writes in Galatians that as a follower, and this is Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The conflict of worlds is brought out in our story when we read this. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? You see, to follow Christ, if you want to know what it means, it is not the same as joining a country club. That it is not similar to cheering for a specific team and aligning yourself with a team. It is far greater than checking a box that aligns yourself with a certain political party. It is infinitely more than identifying yourself by your sexual attraction or gender. It supersedes even race and ethnic identity. No, to truly follow Christ, it deconstructs everything else about our old self and constructs in us a new person. I want to give you something. It's a very practical question, and I learned this, and it's been very helpful for me in a lot of areas. And it's a way to discover the place where our faith is, what we're trusting in. And it also, I think, helps reveal to us idols in our life. I'll tell you, it's a very effective question to ask, but it is only effective if you answer it honestly. And so I'm going to use the question. It's going to take a little bit of a different feel because you have to kind of particularize it to a certain area. And I'm going to take some of the sacred cows in the Christian culture and society. I'm going to show you how to ask this question that helps reveal what's going on in the human heart. And so we'll start with the sacred cow, and it's this. The question goes something like this. Do your politics inform your Christianity, meaning do they shape it? Or does your Christianity inform your politics? Let me give you another one. Does your preference for worship music inform how you will worship Christ? Or does worshiping Christ inform how you will sing songs to Him? Does your sexuality inform your Christianity? Or does your Christianity inform your sexuality? Does your schedule inform how much time you can spend with Christ? Or does time with Christ inform how you approach your schedule? Do our resources inform what we will do for Christ, or does Christ inform how we will use our resources? You see, in each question, we are essentially asking, what is chief in our life? Do we inform our Christianity, or does our Christianity inform us? Let me tell you, the truest thing about you, for those who are followers of Christ, let me tell you, the truest thing about you is not your career. It is not your race, it is not your political party, not your sexual orientation, not your besetting sin or your disease. The truest thing about you is that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and now He will inform everything else about you. There can be no sacred cows in our life. Let's go back to the story and discover the other truths. We see now, in verse 38, it says, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And so we've seen that. And then look at their response. And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? You notice they didn't answer the question. They totally avoided it. They didn't know how to answer it. They don't answer Jesus' profound question. But what they do is they do give us a hint and a clue into their heart that they want to spend more time with him. And so they ask him, where are you staying? Verse 39, he said to them, come. And you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. This is 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Again, notice the eyewitness-like account of this story. Then after spending time with Jesus, we read in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, at this point in the church when John wrote this, Simon Peter was well known, and so that's how Andrew's known now. Andrew's Simon Peter's brother. But he was the first one to follow Christ. And then look what he did in verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. It's the second truth about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and it's this. To be a follower of Jesus is to bring others to Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus is to bring others to Jesus. Let me tell you why this is a trait, and let me explain this way. On Tuesday night, a strange thing happened this past Tuesday. A strange thing happened to Melissa and I. We were watching television, and all of a sudden the commercials came on, and so we were tuning them out, and she and I were talking. We were having a discussion. Then all of a sudden a movie trailer came on for a movie called Last Christmas, and for whatever reason, I get drawn into movie trailers. So we started watching the movie trailer. It was just a 30-second trailer. And as it came on, she said, oh, look, the guy in the movie there, it's the same guy from the cute movie Crazy Rich Asians. It's kind of a date movie. And she said, it was so good. You got to watch this movie. You need to see that movie, Rich. And I said, let's rent it sometime. I had heard of the film, but I didn't know who the actor was. But as I stared at the screen and this trailer was playing out before me, This man's face had an uncanny resemblance to someone from my past, and I couldn't place it at the time. And then finally, as it was coming to an end, I got it. I said, you know what, Mel, he looks so much like that guy who did the reading at the wedding that I did for the Brunges. A lot of you might know the Brunges. They've moved now to Arizona, but you know, it was a wedding we did for them in St. Lucia. So before you get jealous, it's my one destination wedding. But it was nice. So, but I said, he looks so much like that guy. And Melissa looked puzzled, and she did a double take on the screen, and she says, it does look a lot like him. I said, yeah, he was a real sweet guy. What was his name? It was like Henry, and then she froze. She said, Henry? And then the movie trailer finished, and it said, starring Henry Golding on the screen. I quickly wanted to kind of confirm this, so I typed in Henry Golding in my email because we had switched some emails to prepare for that reading for the wedding. And sure enough, there was an email from 4 years earlier that said Henry Golding. And I told Melissa, I said, hey, that's him. And you should have seen Melissa's mouth. It just dropped. And she goes, no. She said, I hung out with Henry Golding from Crazy Rich Asians. I said, well, we hung out with Henry Golding, right? And immediately, this is true, we stopped the show we were watching, and she said, who can I tell? Like, who can I tell? And so we spent about 10 minutes, and we brainstormed different people that she could text and call and let them know that she had hung out with this guy. It was amazing news, and she wanted to share it. And it's an interesting response that we have, isn't it? That when something amazing happens to us, we have to tell people. We want people to know and to experience a bit of the wonder that we have also experienced. Andrew has just seen the Messiah, and now the text says, the first thing he does is he runs to tell his brother named Simon, who we know as Peter. I think this small scene, this very first scene of Christian faith being passed on, is a microcosm of how God's church has always grown. It's always been this way, that those who are deeply impacted by Jesus rush to tell others about Jesus. Notice that Andrew did not simply tell Peter or simply invite Peter to come to Jesus, but the Greek word that's used there is it's the word ago, and it means that he brought or led him to Peter. During my sabbatical this summer, I remember hearing a pastor, and they were making a change at their church that I thought was very effective as they were talking about, for years they had talked about, hey, we want to encourage you to invite someone to church, and they started using the term, we encourage you to bring someone to church. See, there's a distinction there. Now, certainly bringing someone to Christ is a little bit different than bringing someone to church, but in theory, what you do is when someone comes into the church and comes and sits before a sermon, the hope is that they hear the gospel presented for them that is bringing them to a message of Christ himself. I found this to be consistent with other pastoral ministry. It's a similar kind of philosophy and idea, inviting versus bringing. You know, it's similar that when someone is hurting, someone's grieving, someone's had a big loss, it's probably not the best to say, let me know if you need anything. Now, I know it sounds like it's a good thing to say, but what you are unintentionally doing, and I've done it before too, what we unintentionally do is we add another burden to their already full and overwhelming plates, right? Instead, it's better to say something like, hey, I'm going to the store, what can I pick up for you? It's not just an invitation, but it's actually the action of bringing. The Greek term, ago, again, it challenges us to go beyond inviting people to an experience with Jesus, but for us to say, can I pick you up? Can I lead you to this source of life that I have found? The disciple of Jesus responds to their encounter with Jesus by bringing others to Jesus. The story continues. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. This may be my favorite verse of the entire passage, if we're allowed to have favorite verses, okay? I love this. And keep in mind, Jesus has just met Peter. Now, of course, Jesus is God. He's known of Peter. He knows him intimately, but this is the first time he's met him in his personal ministry. This is young Peter. If we could see him, we'd say, you know, look at him. He has his whole life in front of him, right? The brashness of his ministry. Maybe we see the underpinnings of that. We see here's a guy who's always running 100 miles per hour. You ever notice that about Peter? He's always running 100 miles per hour. A lot of times he's going in the wrong direction, but he's always running. His failures have not yet happened at this moment of denying Christ, the rooster's crowing. You know, These things are just, they're not even a glint in his eye. This young man at this point is passionate, yet immature and naive. He's full of mistakes to be made. If we understand that's who Jesus is looking at, and yet when Jesus first meets him, did you notice what Jesus did? He named him. He says, "You are Simon, but you shall be called Cephas." Big deal, because we don't know what Cephas is, but does what Cephas means, it's Aramaic. It's Aramaic for the same word that Peter means, Petros, which is Greek, and it means rock. He says, "You are Simon." Again, he hasn't done anything. "You are Simon, but you shall be called the Rock." On that day, Jesus sees the inexperienced young man, and he sees not his mistakes, but he sees the role that he will play providing a rock for the church. And it is an encouraging third truth, which is this, and I believe some of you need to hear this morning. To be a follower of Jesus is to be identified not as who you are, but for who you will be. Let me say that again. To be a follower of Jesus is to be identified not as who you are currently, but for who you will be. Again, someone needs to hear that this morning. Because a lot of us, we walk in here and we're identified maybe by more of our sin and our struggle. We're identified perhaps by a grave mistake that we made. We walk in here and a lot of us are covered in shame. We receive a label that's maybe from the world or a label that we place upon ourselves, a label of a coward or a drunk or an addict, a fool, a sinner, a gossip, a cheater, a glutton, stubborn, unlovable, rejected, short-tempered. We are a man with a past or a woman with self-image issues. We define ourselves by our shortcomings, just like Simon, just like Simon. It's a name that doesn't mean anything. And yet for the follower of Christ, he sees us as the rock, meaning he sees us as we will be. Tim Keller wrote a book it's called The Meaning of Marriage, and he gets at this in a similar way because he speaks about in that book the Christian idea of marriage. And really, if you study Scripture, marriage is a picture of Christ and his love for the church. And so when we look at marriage, we should see some overlap of how Christ views the individual members of his church, similar to how a husband would view his wife. And here's what he says in his book. See if you can see the overlap. He says this: within a Christian vision of marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. So as Christians, here's what falling in love means. It is to look at another person and get a glimpse of what God is creating and to say, "I see who God is making you and it excites me. I want to be a part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey you are taking to his throne." And when we get there, meaning when we get to glory, when we get to heaven, I will look at your magnificence and I will say, "I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it here on earth. But now look at you. Look at you." Christ sees us already as we will be seen in glory. And on that day, he will look at us and he will say, "Look at you. I knew you could be and I knew you would be exactly what you are here in eternity as a redeemed individual." Next, we read of Jesus calling more people to follow him. Verse 43 says this: "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him a very simple phrase, 'Follow me.'" Follow me. This short statement establishes the important fourth truth, and it's simply this: to be a follower of Jesus is to follow Jesus. The statement may seem to, that just states the obvious, right? Let me say it again. To be a follower of Jesus is to follow Jesus. Maybe a statement in the obvious, but perhaps the obvious needs to be stated, especially in our day, especially in our culture. Culturally, Christians are often grouped for marketing and political reasons. And so we get all sorts of crazy names that are given to us, right? So we're fundamentalists or conservative evangelicals or the religious right, or we're the Christian market that they can sell entertainment to, or we're the American Christian, or we're liberal Christianity. We get all these different labels that are out there. And so when a non-Christian hears a call to follow Christ, it may appear to them that they are actually being called not to follow Christ, but or not just Christ, but also this entire social ecosystem, right? So you're telling me if I come to Christ, all of a sudden I got to start listening to this Christian music, right? If I come to Christ, now all of a sudden I got to read these Christian books and these movies. That's what I go to now. Christian stores to shop in. That's where I shop, I guess. There's Christian lingo to learn. There's a lot of that that we've got to kind of figure out. And you better have something ready to say if someone ever asks you, well, how's your quiet time going? Well, let me tell you what I learned this morning. I was 3 hours there, and here's what it was. We better be ready to pray publicly if called upon. We have certain positions and agendas that we must adopt and politicians to support. We are told that Christianity has a certain way to raise children, and that's how it is. And these things, all these things, we have to adopt what we can and can't do morally and culturally. Quite frankly, it is exhausting, and it's a misrepresentation of what we are called to. When we are called to follow Christ, we are called to follow Christ. Some people go to the other extreme, and they say, hey, I don't need anything else but Jesus. I don't need theology and doctrine. These get in the way of just following Jesus and loving him. The problem with that is that some people begin to follow the Jesus of their imagination then, rather than the Jesus of Scripture. And so we are called to follow Jesus, the pure Jesus as found in God's Word. Everything else falls to the ground. And rather than tire trying to uphold the Christian life, we find true life in Christ alone, and then he changes our life. It's a call to follow Christ. We continue verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, in the city of Andrew and Peter. And then look at this familiar scene. We've seen this play out one other time. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is a similar statement that we saw earlier as Andrew went to go get Peter, right? Listen to what we found. He shares Jesus, but this time his evangelism is met with skepticism. Certainly happens, right? It says, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But notice this doesn't deter Philip. He doesn't shrink away, but Philip simply ushers him a certain thing. He says, come and see. Come and see. Again, God could have multiplied Christians by some other way than other Christians sharing him. But we see that he chooses to use us. And I've said it before, evangelism is not chiefly a responsibility for the Christian, but it is a privilege that we have to join God in the work he is doing in the hearts of men and women in our world. Then we're going to have a very mysterious scene play out. Okay, and I'm going to tell you up front, we don't have all the answers to this scene, but it is going to show the fifth truth, which is this: to be a follower of Jesus is to see the work of Jesus. We might think to see the power of Jesus. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, we're going to get into kind of master's level Christianity here for just a little bit. Notice here that Philip was not tasked with changing the soul of Nathanael. Philip simply said, come and see. Come and see. And now, what we are receiving here in this strange picture, we are seeing something externally, which normally happens just internally. We are seeing God change the heart of an individual, specifically here, Nathanael. And so Jesus here is referencing, if you pick it up, pick up on it, behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Any idea, again, master's level stuff here, any idea what Old Testament character he's talking about? Deceit. Anyone think of something? Jacob, the deceiver. I didn't hear it, but it's out there, I know, all right? Jacob. So he is, Jesus is referencing the life of Jacob from Genesis. Jacob was a deceiver, and so as one commentator puts it, Jesus is saying this, Nathanael, you are all Isaac and no Jacob, right? You're pure. There's no Jacob in you. Now, he's not saying he's without sin. Exactly what he's saying here is a little bit of a mystery because there's a dialogue here that's very similar to how Jesus approaches other people. We're not always let into why people let their guard down, but Jesus is always, it's like an onion I've shared before, and he's peeling back the layers of the onion, getting to the heart of Nathanael. And for whatever reason, this statement, Nathanael, you are all, where he says, behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, for whatever reason, that begins to bring down the walls in Nathanael's heart. Listen to what he says. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? How do you know me? And then look at Jesus' answer. Again, it's odd. Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Man, I wish I could tell you what this meant. I could tell you about 10 different things it may mean. No commentators really agree on this. But everyone has their own guess. But personally, I believe if we kind of distill it down to its general basic element here, what's going on is that we are seeing some private moment here. There was a private moment that only Jesus and Nathanael knew about. And Nathanael knew there was no other way that Jesus could know. And Jesus, again, is peeling back the layers of Nathanael. And Nathanael is overwhelmed by this statement that only Jesus could make. And Nathanael answered him in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You see, what happened here is what I believe occurs all the time. God at work in the hearts of his people. That the follower of Jesus believes that he is the Word, and the Word who is with God, and the Word who is God. Then we should expect to see his work. We should expect to see his power. When we pray, we ought to pray expectantly, believing that indeed God can do far more than we hope or imagine. We should expect to see the power and work of God. And then finally, we end with this. We read verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And it's going to bring about this sixth truth, which is this: to be a follower of Jesus is to gain access to God himself. To gain access to God himself. Where do we get that in the passage? Well, here's another master's level Christianity, okay? It's a little bit easier. Anyone know what Old Testament story Jesus is referencing here specifically? You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Anyone know what this story this is? Jacob's ladder. It's Jacob's ladder. Genesis 28:12 reads this way. And he dreamed, and so this is the story of Jacob's ladder, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Jacob's ladder, Genesis 28:12. In Jacob's dream, what we're seeing there is there's a ladder from earth to heaven, and what's happening is that this ladder is the way to get to God, but it's also the way for God to get to us. And in Jesus' statement, now this is PhD level, and this is the final kind of question here. In Jesus' statement, do you notice what changed between the two? You will see heaven opened, this is John 1, and the angels of God ascending and descending on, and then it's not a ladder, but the ladder has been replaced by the Son of Man. Jesus replaces the ladder in Jacob's dream. Because you see, it is through Christ that we get to God, and it is through Christ that God gets to man. Followers of Jesus, it is a great privilege we have that we have access to God himself. The Word opened his mouth on this day and spoke. And in speaking and dealing with these first followers of Jesus, do you see all the benefits and the privileges that we have in following Christ? It's a radical shift in our lives. Our citizenship of this world transitions to the citizenship in heaven. And I will tell you, our faith is not a weapon. It's not an insurance policy for eternal security. It's not an ID card for a club that we belong to or a seasoning that spiritually enhances our life. No, faith in Christ is a radical change where the original version of us, us in sin, us in flesh, is being put to death, and the new us, the version of us that will exist for all eternity in heaven, is slowly coming to light. Every other version of following Christ is counterfeit. Paul says that adopting counterfeit versions is holding to a form of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:5. A form there, a form of godliness, form is morphosis, that's the word, is where we get our word amorph or mutation of godliness. That's where you're holding to in these counterfeits is a form of godliness, a morphing of it, although they have denied its power. Jesus strips everything away. And he holds up here genuine faith. To not receive, for us not to receive Christ also, but we receive Christ alone. This morning, if you have only adopted different forms of Christianity, might you once and for all, perhaps for the first time, maybe this is the intersection where God is trying to get a hold of you, follow the only one who is worth following, the only one who is the perfect answer to the question, who do you seek? To follow Christ himself. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you, and it's our faith, and what it is can be a confusing thing at times. We can adopt it as a social identity. We can see it as something that protects us. We can see it as a club social thing that we are a part of. But Lord, as we said, to follow Christ is to follow Christ, to leave all these other things behind. Father, I pray if there's anyone this morning who is sitting at that intersection, who has tried all the empty places of this world to try to find meaning and satisfaction in this life, Lord, open their eyes. Lord, please, we beg you, open their eyes to follow you. Lord, for those of us who know you, might we be like Andrew, who runs and rushes to Peter, not because it's a duty or responsibility of ours, but because we are overwhelmed by the love you have for us. Lord, give us that kind of heart. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for the Word who is made flesh. We thank you again for the privilege it is to follow him. And we ask this in the mighty and powerful name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.